Today's scripture readings will be Psalms 34 and 5. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy shall come in the morning.
It's great to be here this morning. I hope that you are thankful for the opportunity in your life to be present with God's people, God's family. It's always a wonderful thing for me to come and see the smiles and the expressions of greetings and thanks from the members here, not only toward one another, but also toward those who may be visiting. If you are visiting with us, we're thankful for your presence and grateful that you have chosen to be here this morning. I might remind our own members about the Vacation Bible School coming up 2 weeks from this evening, beginning at 7 o'clock. I want to encourage you to begin thinking about not only being here yourself, but also those that you know that you might be able to bring with you or invite to come as well. That'll be a Sunday evening through Wednesday evening, beginning 2 weeks from tonight. And then through this week, we have the gospel gathering going on at the Robinson Center congregation in Conway, and I believe those services are also 7 o'clock each evening. Tonight we'll meet at 5, and then there'll be a service over there at 7, so if you want a double dose, you can do that. So we're looking forward to hearing those presentations. When we think about being a Christian, and we think about worshiping God, joy really ought to be predominant in the house of God. As we worship Him, as we praise His name, there's a sense of happiness and joy associated with the hope that we have of eternal life through Him. In fact, everywhere we go as Christians, there ought to be a fragrance of joy and peace and the goodwill that is left behind for other people to see and to experience. But if we're honest with ourselves, we'd have to admit that sometimes in this a dark world and in the circumstances that life presents to us in this life, there are times when we do not feel the joy that we would like to feel. There are times where joy is in existence, but it's not readily evident on our faces. It may be stress, it may be depression, it may be circumstances or difficulties or heartache or whatever it is. But even then, in our lives and in our hearts, there can be that persistent joy that is beyond description, the joy that only Jesus can give to us. So it is nice when we experience joy and we're able to share it with one another in an outward way, but let us also know that joy is deep and abiding even in difficult circumstances. And I think this is something about what Paul had to say in the book of Philippians. You remember a few weeks ago, Brother Ray Crawford from the northern part of Arkansas came down here for our summer series, and he again mentioned this. Is he's been here twice, and he mentioned it both times that Philippians, he said, is his favorite book. And I've known him for a few years, and he said that other times as well. In fact, that's the book that he reads most often in the Bible. It's a book about joy. It's a book that helps us with understanding the meaning of the word. R.H. Linsky, in his commentary on the book of Philippians, said that joy is the music that runs through the epistle. It's like the sunshine that radiates over the whole thing. And if you were to look at the book of Philippians and just mark the word joy or rejoice or some form of that word, you'll find it about 15 times in only 4 chapters. We think, of course, of Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And that may be one of your favorite verses in the book. But the writer goes on to say concerning the book of Philippians that that Philippians is written by the happiest man in all the earth. And they said that the book can be divided into 3 areas. Namely, that the secret of true happiness, the man who found that secret, and the Christ from whom he learned it, or something to that effect. So the book is about joy and about happiness. But if we were to really try to unleash the power of that particular book into our own lives so as to help us to radiate joy to those around us. And we all need that help. So as to help us to understand the meaning of joy and to experience it in our lives, one of the first things we would need to do is to explore its background, to think about the setting concerning the book of Philippians. Maybe look at the city itself and the circumstances there to get an idea of the culture, and then maybe to look at the establishment of the church as it's recorded in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, and then look at the book itself and see why did Paul write this book? And then we could be ready to get into plumbing the depths of its message about joy in our lives as Christians. So this morning we want to do that. First by talking about the city of Philippi. Philippi is an interesting city in Macedonia, one of the principal cities of that region. And it's called Philippi because it's named after a guy by the name of Philip. Now, there's a lot of Philips you might think about in the Bible, but this was Philip of Macedon, who was the man in charge of that region, the king, if you will. And he's more famous, really, not so much himself, but for his son, Alexander. Alexander the Great was from this part of the world. Macedon, where Philippi existed, was a place of great gold mining ventures. And so there's a lot of wealth there that enabled Philip to expand his kingdom. But when his son came along, he, of course, did much more than his father. Alexander the Great conquered the world, as we say at that time, and did it very rapidly. Now, later, he was, of course, the Greek culture was, the Greek Empire was conquered by the Romans. And Philippi became a Roman colony. Now, being a Roman colony was an important thing for those living back in the first century. A colony is different than just a city or just a place in general, but a colony was a specially selected place that the Romans would use as sort of a military outpost, and it would be the place that people would have to conquer before they got to Rome. And so you had a lot of military outposts, and these people in these outposts had citizenship. They were not governed by a regional governor, but they had magistrates and their own form of government. They were very loyal to Rome. In fact, many of these outposts, like Philippi, were populated by former Roman legion soldiers. After they retired, their benefit package given to them was a place to live. And so these people in Philippi were very proud of being Romans, and they took great pride in that citizenship. And it's interesting that Philippi became the first place where Paul, the apostle, in his missionary work, began to preach the gospel. You might remember that in the city of Philippi, there really didn't seem to be a large population of Jews in any respect. That is indicated by the fact that the people were worshiping down by the river instead of at a synagogue as such. So we look at the city of Philippi, and now look at the establishment of the church there. On the second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul is traveling with Silas. You remember, Paul and Silas separated from Barnabas and John Mark, and Paul and Silas went to the north and across, and they're visiting the congregations that they had already established. But then they continued going to the west. And as they were going to the west, the Spirit forbade them to go into Asia and preach the gospel. And so they went a different route through Galatia and so on. And then, as they were continuing on their journey, they eventually made it to Troas. Paul and Silas, and Luke was with them. He was another one of the Apostle Paul's young missionary partners, and he's the one who, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, later recorded the narrative that we find in the book of Acts. And they came up to Troas. And if you remember, Paul had a vision in the night. And some of you probably remember that. It's one of the stories in the Bible that is so interesting. Here's this man beckoning to Paul, "Come over here and help us." Verse 9 of Acts chapter 16. And Paul woke up from that dream, and he didn't need anybody to interpret it. He immediately assumed this meant that God wanted him to go to Troas. So they departed from Asia, had to go across the Aegean Sea, and then they made their way up to Philippi. And after they came to Philippi, after a few days, they decided to go and find some people to preach to. And since there wasn't a synagogue where they normally would have gone, they went down to the river, supposing that there would be a place of prayer. I don't know how the idea got started that there would be a prayer place down by the river. I remember back in the days when the Jews were coming home from Babylonian captivity, they all met by the river Ahava and had a session of prayer before they started on that long journey back to the Promised Land. But there may have been other occasions in the Bible mentioned as well. But and when we think of it, what could be more beautiful than thinking about going down by the river to pray? I just like that idea. I like the songs that talk about that, and you're down at the river and you're praying. And so they went down to the river and they found some women who had assembled to worship there. There was no synagogue in the city, probably not very many Jews, if any at all, to speak of. And here is Lydia, who is described in verse number 14 as being from the city of Thyatira. It's over across the Aegean Sea in Asia or Asia Minor. And it's just kind of interesting that the Spirit forbade them to go into Asia that first time. And then it turns out that when they went into Europe, the first converts they had were from Asia. There's kind of a roundabout, ironic sense there. But Lydia is described as a seller of purple fabrics. And, of course, the commentaries go to great length and detail talking about this, because Thyatira is the place where you could find the purple fabrics. Very popular, very expensive. The ink coming from a shellfish not far from Thyatira out in the sea. One drop of ink from each shellfish. And it'd be a lot of work to make a purple piece of fabric. But also the region around Thyatira was very noted for the quality of their material, the particular kind of sheep that they had from which they got their wool. But Lydia was religiously inclined. The Bible says of Lydia that she was a worshiper of God. And I take that to mean that she most likely was a proselyte to the Jewish religion. Maybe not a Jew herself by upbringing, but someone who had converted to the faith. She was a worshiper of God. In any case, the Bible says that Lydia opened her heart to respond to the things that were being preached by the Apostle Paul. And then says that she, along with her household, they were baptized. And this would have been the beginning of the church in Philippi. Not all of the information, but here's the first converts, Lydia and her household. Well, we're told subsequent to that, that she asked Paul and his missionary partners to stay with her in her house. They seemed a little hesitant at first, but she prevailed upon them, indicating that she was a very generous, hospitable woman, indicating also that she probably had some money if she had a house there and had room to keep guests. For people at that time to have that sort of accommodation would be unusual. But in any case, it's interesting to begin looking at these first converts in Philippi, because often it is that the influential people in a congregation, whether it's an elder or preacher or Bible class teacher or member in general, often a congregation begins to take on a certain personality. Maybe the generosity would have arisen from someone like Lydia. But in any case, we go on, and in the process of carrying out their work in Philippi, they're preaching the gospel. And there's a certain slave, a slave girl, who had what they called a spirit of divination. She was actually possessed by a demon. And she would follow Paul and the missionary partners around, and they would. She in verse 17, she'd be saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now, that sounds really good at first, but if you can imagine how annoying that would get after a while. I mean, first of all, this is not a person that you would like to have advertising what you're preaching, because she's, after all, she's not a Christian, a follower of Christ. She's possessed by a demon, and she's saying this. But even if you take all of that out of the way, if someone just follows you around saying the same thing over and over and over again, and the mothers are saying, that's what children do. Well, you know, it can become annoying at times. You know, if you're in the grocery store or the department store, and your child is saying, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. Pretty soon you're kind of saying, now you be quiet now. We've heard enough of that. Well, here's this woman falling around, and she's crying out. And these are men of the Most High God, you know, and so on and so forth. Eventually, Paul seemed to have gotten annoyed at it and cast out the demon. And the girl was better off for that, no longer possessed by a demon. But the slave owners of that girl, because they could no longer use her as a means of gaining financial benefit, they were upset about it. They were enraged about it. They laid hands on Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities and before the chief magistrates, and they brought a charge against this man Paul and this man Silas. And they didn't say well, these men have cast a demon out of our slave girl, and now we can't make money by deceiving people. They didn't say it that way. They couched it in different language. They said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. You see the two key words in that accusation. They're Jews, and we are Romans. That's kind of the way prejudice works, isn't it? You emphasize the ethnic background, or the color of someone's skin, or the social or financial standing of a person, and you compare those things in an unfavorable light so as to gain advantage. Well, that's a problem. The charge was based on prejudice and pride. They knew that that the city of Philippi, being a Roman, is very important. I mean, it puts you up above everybody else in the society of the day. Well, these people were using that. In AD 50, it's pretty common knowledge, and it's verified in the scriptures itself, that Claudius, the emperor of Rome, threw all the Jews out of Rome because of some controversy and rioting that were going on in regard to a particular man called Crestus, which is maybe a form of the word Christ. There was some controversy between the Romans, between the Jews and the Christians, and so he just threw all the Jews out. Aquila and Priscilla came down to Corinth, if you remember, because of that expulsion. So you can see where in the Roman Empire, the Jews were not thought of so well, at least around this period of time. And it seems like saying that these people are Jews would have aroused the Romans, who were proud of their heritage, their connection to Rome. And Rome had cast out the Jews, and so they were automatically geared up to give a favorable verdict to those who were making the complaint. So Paul and Silas didn't get a jail, didn't get a trial. They just got railroaded. In fact, the Bible says that they were given a beating. Now, in the Jewish culture, in the Jewish law, you get 39 stripes. You ever get 39 whips? I don't know if I've ever had that many. I probably come close a few times. That's a lot of whippings. But 39 lashes. But the Romans didn't have any laws forbidding the number. You just did it until you got tired of doing it. And so they got beaten severely. And then they got handed over to the jailer then. And he fastened their feet in stocks and put them in the innermost prison. Now, the stocks that we're talking about here are probably a little different, maybe, than what you're familiar with, maybe in a picture book or something. But one writer describes the stocks as being both a fetter, that is a source of chain and binding, and an instrument of torture, because their feet were spread so far apart. I can just imagine how much that would hurt in the first place to have been beaten like that, and then to have your to be locked up in stocks like that, and then to imagine what would happen if in the middle of the night you had a muscle spasm or something. And those are painful. Colleen can testify to that. She was sitting right next to me the other day when we was in a movie theater watching a movie, and I had a muscle spasm. I get those once in a while, and that's very embarrassing. You know, you're writhing around, there are people sitting all around you. They think you're having a conniption or something. So you imagine being in these stocks and having all this, being in all this pain as they were. But you know, the Bible says something amazing. It was about midnight, and Paul and Silas were praying, and singing hymns of praise unto God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Imagine that kind of faith. When suddenly, it almost seems like an answer to prayer here. It is, actually, and it is providential. There was an earthquake, a violent earthquake that shook the prison, and the doors were opened. And the Bible says everyone's chains were unfastened. Someone said, well, that's just amazing coincidence. Well, it's more than a coincidence here. An earthquake might bring the whole prison house down, killing all the prisoners. But in this case, what did it do? It took off their prison chains. It opened the doors. And the jailer, aroused out of his sleep, must have been tired, and supposing that the prisoners had escaped, seeing all the chains were loosened and so forth, had drawn his sword and was about to kill himself. Because the Roman guards at that time, in that age, in that culture, were responsible for the prisoners with their own lives. And so as he's about to kill himself, Paul intervenes and says, do no harm to yourself, for we are all here. Verse 28. And so the jailer was interested. Came and fell down before them trembling, said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 30. And Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Well, there you have it. Faith only. All you got to do is believe. There's one problem about that. It was the jailer, not the jailer and his household, who came before him. And secondly, he didn't know what to believe in. And the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. And so the very next verse clarifies the matter and says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those who were in the house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. That's verse number 32 through 34. And so there was great joy in that household. Imagine this jailer then, the hospitality that he demonstrated in taking the Apostle Paul and Silas and cleansing their wounds and then being baptized that very hour of the night. There was great joy in that city. And, you know, just a side note, the magistrates came the next day to send orders, really, send orders for somebody else to say, let him go. And Paul said, not so fast. And he said, Paul just getting his pound of flesh here, isn't he? Not so fast. We are Roman citizens, and you've done this to us without a fair trial. And the magistrates would have thought, well, we're in big trouble now, because you don't treat Roman citizens that way. But they had done so in the heat of the moment without thinking about it, and now they were in big trouble. And so they themselves rushed down to the jail and pleaded with Paul and Silas just to go, just to get out of town. Well, Paul finally agreed to go. But he went in an atmosphere of saying, well, I'm going to go back into the town. We're going to talk to the people, encourage the brethren, and then we'll leave. We don't want the church at Philippi to have a reputation of being started by someone who came in, was beaten, thrown into prison, and left in the middle of the night. We want them to know that this is a legitimate congregation of the Lord's people and that they are not lawbreakers and that sort of thing. So they went on their way. But there's how the church started in Philippi. And isn't that an amazing start? How many churches today could tell such a story about their beginnings and their roots? But now go to the letter that's written by Paul to the Philippians. This would have been written from the Roman prison. And this is written to Philippi. Now, this would have required a great deal of events, covering the rest of the book of Acts. But basically, Paul went back to Jerusalem and there he made his famous defense before the Jews, and he was arrested, and his life was saved, and he was sent off, and he was before Felix, and then he was before Festus, and he was finally before Agrippa. And finally, when the Jews were conspiring to bring him back to Jerusalem, knowing that they would just surely kill him, he appealed to Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, he had that right. So they took him then by boat. This is after some time, years in fact. And he traveled across the Mediterranean, had a shipwreck, remember, on the island of Malta, finally made it to Rome. There he stayed in his own rented quarters. And during that period of time of Roman imprisonment, he's writing various letters to various congregations. One of them is the church in Philippi. He wrote to them because they were worried about him. And he had heard that they were concerned about him. And he wanted to relieve their concern. And so in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he says, Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Then later in the epistle, he expressed his encouragement and that he promises he's going to send Timothy to let them know what's going to happen to him. And then in chapter 2, verse 24, he says, "But I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly." So Paul's writing back to the Philippians to say, don't worry, everything is working out fine. In fact, I'm in prison, but look what happened. The whole Praetorian Guard has now heard about the name of Jesus. And so what seemed like a difficult circumstance, you know, sometimes God, a man's extremity, persecution, suffering, turns out to be God's opportunity. And in this case, it was to share the gospel. But he's also concerned about Epaphroditus. That's easier to say than it is to spell, which is kind of unusual. But Epaphroditus, it was the fellow that had come to Paul with a financial contribution from the church in Philippi. Philippi had sent to Paul contributions to help him with his living expenses and to help him make his way in his ministry a number of times. But they sent Epaphroditus with that gift. That's not easy to do. That's 700-800 miles that someone would have to walk, like New York to Chicago or back. Something like that. It's a long distance that you've got to walk. And Epaphroditus somehow had become sick. In fact, Philippians chapter 2, verse 30 says he had become sick to the point of death. The Bible leaves us up to speculation as, did he get sick on the way? Did the journey exhaust him? Was he persecuted? Did he find, were there mischief along the way? How, in what way was he sick? But now he had recovered sufficiently so that Paul could send with him a nice letter. The Philippian letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, came with Epaphroditus back to Philippi. And now as we read it today, you can have people like Brother Ray Crawford or you or me or any number of people say, you know, that's my favorite epistle. Well, that's my favorite book, something like that, because of the circumstances in which it was written. You know, Paul devoted a lot of time to describing their generosity. He described their gift as a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice that was well-pleasing to God. And so he's describing something here that really describes the nature of the people in Philippi. They were people who were hospitable, people who were deeply grateful for what had happened to them. Don't you know that the jailer would have been changed by the circumstance where he's about to kill himself, and now he's serving the Lord. Great joy in that particular congregation. Other events that he talks about as well, but maybe we've laid a little bit of groundwork to illustrate that when it comes to joy in our life, it's not about circumstance at all. It's about who we're living for. It's about who is filling our heart and what kind of hope that we entertain in the life beyond this life. Paul, writing to Philippians, made this statement, and we'll talk about it later. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Jesus is our joy. And rejoicing, such as what we might have found at the jailer's house or down by the river, that kind of rejoicing is something that is reserved for people as they come out of sin into the light of Jesus Christ. They go on their way rejoicing, and their hearts are filled with joy because their sins have been forgiven. It might be this morning, as we think about some of these thoughts, that you have need to make changes in your life, either in making things right with God in repentance and prayer, or come into Christ by believing in Him, turning away from your sins, and being united with Him in the likeness of His death through baptism. If we can help you, let us know. If we can study with you, talk to us before you leave. But if you need to respond now as we stand and as we sing, we ask you to come.